Join me, if you will, for our reading of God's Word. We continue our walk through the Gospel according to Luke. We come to Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. This comes on the heels of Sean's sermon last week, which focused on the rich fool who made for himself ever bigger and bigger barns to keep his stuff and was not rich towards God. The Lord told that parable to an indiscriminate group of people made up of his disciples and those who were merely interested. And in our passage tonight, he turns directly to his disciples for a message to them in the same vein. Before we read God's word this evening, let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word, for the wonderful reminder we heard this morning that it is living and it is active. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to penetrate to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to discern our intentions of our hearts. Pray that you would use it this evening to do your work. May it not return to you void. And now may the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts be in keeping with your will and pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is where Luke writes, "And he," meaning Jesus, "said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word. Several years ago, a construction worker by the name of Randy Reed is welding on top of a water tower outside of Chicago, and apparently Reed unhooks his safety gear to reach for some pipes, because what's the worst that can happen? And a metal cage slides into the scaffolding that he's standing on, and the scaffolding tips, and it causes Reed to lose his balance, and he falls 110 feet, and he ends up landing face down on a pile of dirt, and he barely misses some rocks and some jagged debris. A fellow worker calls 911, and when paramedics arrive, they find Reed moving and complaining of a sore back. And as they carry him on a backboard to the ambulance, Reed has one request: "Don't drop me." He ends up walking away from this miraculously with only a bruised lung. Well, sometimes we're a little bit like that construction worker. God protects us from certain death miraculously at a 100-foot free fall, but we're worried about a 3-foot drop. The God who saved us from eternal destruction of our souls in hell can certainly protect us from the much smaller dangers that you and I will encounter this week. Well, we know this, but worries continue to nag us. I don't think I'm alone in that. Occasionally, Michelle and I will have these moments of parental anxiety, and thoughts begin to run wild. Are we providing the right balance of firmness and tenderness for our children? Are we giving them the right mixture of intellectual and spiritual challenges? Are we providing them with what they need? Will we be able to protect them from a world that's increasingly hostile to their faith as they get older? Well, I know there's nothing new under the sun, but the world definitely seems to be a more worrisome place than it ever has been, at least in my lifetime. We are in the throes of a moral revolution. It's not heading in a good direction. Inflation is on the rise. Our national debt spiraled out of control a long time ago, and I don't have a lot of high hopes that we'll ever make that up. What will that mean for my children and your children and their children after them? Our president is talking about Armageddon. So when Jesus tells us, don't be anxious about your life, as he does in verse 22, we may not say it, but aren't we tempted to think it sometimes? What do you mean, don't be anxious about life? How can anyone who is responsible look around at the world and not be anxious? But despite it all, the Lord has not relinquished control of the universe. The God of grace is still a sovereign God. We know that, again, but why does worry always get the upper hand? According to a Time magazine article written years ago, more Americans than ever are literally worrying themselves to death. Anxious emotional states really do affect our physical states, and not in a good way. You've had the sweaty palms and the heart palpitations and the weariness and the frazzled nerves and fill in the blanks. Sometimes we just have an indefinable sense of dread that we can't really put our fingers on. Now, we know we shouldn't worry, but it seems as natural as breathing. We don't try to worry, it just kind of happens. So we look at life and we think, is a worry-free life realistic at all? Does Jesus really mean for us to take this seriously? And wasn't it easier, perhaps, for Jesus to say, don't be anxious? Wasn't his world a whole lot simpler than ours? Well, maybe simpler, but not necessarily better. Sanitation conditions in the first century in Palestine were atrocious. Illiteracy was the norm. The American dream that we take for granted was unimaginable. Most people lived in poverty, and most people died in poverty with very little hope of getting out of that lifestyle. So eking out a living in the first century was very, very difficult. So when Jesus says, don't be anxious about what you'll eat, as he does in verse 22, he doesn't mean don't agonize about whether you will eat at Chili's or Hall's Chop House. He means whether you will eat at all. So they had plenty to worry about in the first century, just like we do. Even so, Jesus gives us four reasons in this passage, at least four, why we shouldn't be anxious. And before we look at those, let's define what anxiety is not, biblically. First of all, he's not saying don't be concerned. He's not saying don't plan for a rainy day. He's not saying don't practice good stewardship. He's not telling us to stick our heads in the sand and pretend everything's okay when it's not. He's not telling us to be starry-eyed dreamers or cockeyed optimists. But at the same time, Jesus means what he says. He always does. So when Jesus says, don't be anxious, a look at the original Greek shows us that what he really means is, don't be anxious. He's saying, don't let excessive anxiety dominate your life. Don't let dread of what might happen immobilize you so that you do nothing about what's actually going on right now, because most of the things that we dread don't actually happen, do they? Leave room for God's providence in your thinking and in your planning. Don't let anxiety rob you of the right priorities in life. Keep the main thing the main thing, and don't let that get all of whack, because that's when life begins to fall apart. Jesus does not say, don't worry, be happy. He doesn't say, just don't worry about a thing, everything is going to be okay. He gives us good and valid and logical reasons not to worry here. A quick look at his life shows us that there are things that we should care passionately about. There are problems that we ought to devote our lives to solving. For example, William Wilberforce devoted his entire life to ending the slave trade. His faith in Jesus fueled his devotion to do that. And he succeeded because he strategically and prayerfully and persistently and incrementally worked towards chipping away at that huge industry until it was abolished. What does Jesus forbid here? He forbids the kind of anxiety that springs from not trusting God, the kind of anxiety that springs from taking too much pride in ourselves and trying to usurp the place of God in our lives. So again, four reasons to resist anxiety. First and most obvious, anxiety is unproductive. On a purely pragmatic level, it accomplishes nothing. Anxiety always subtracts from our life. It never adds to it. Again, we're not talking about planning or saving or even anticipating problems in a proactive way. What we're talking about is hand-wringing over things that we have zero control over. Not only is it unproductive, it is actually counterproductive. It wastes mental energy that's better spent in other ways. It saps our vitality. It robs our sleep. It robs our hope. It robs our joy. It robs our obedience. It robs our time. And let professionals say what they will, I am convinced that it's graying my hair, if not making it fall out altogether. But Jesus says it this way, is there anyone here who by being anxious can add a single hour to his life? Now, which of us could not use an extra hour in the day or an extra few years on our lives? But we're not going to get there by being anxious. If anything, being anxious shortens our lives. We see this in verse 25 and 26. So, anxiety is unproductive. Secondly, why we shouldn't be anxious is that God cares for his creatures. He cares for all his creatures. Look at the ravens, Jesus says, verse 24. And as he says this, maybe he points to a flock of birds as they fly through the sky. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store away in barns, and yet they continue to live, verse 24. Why? Well, because God feeds them. He takes care of them. And ravens are unique. They are not actually nurtured by their parents. I'm not a bird expert, but this is what I understand about ravens. Once a raven comes out of his egg, he's basically on his own. He fends for himself. So you might even say God alone takes care of the raven. Also, ravens are unclean birds, meaning that God uses them as part of an object lesson to teach the children of Israel to distinguish between the holy and the unholy. Ravens aren't particularly pretty birds. They're scavengers. They're even called detestable in the book of Leviticus. Now, birds are very, very active, and the raven is one of those active birds. So Jesus' point is not that they don't work. His point is that they don't worry. They use their energies constructively. They instinctively do what God made them to do, and God takes care of the rest. They don't try to do God's job for him. And Jesus argues persuasively from the lesser to the greater here. If God takes care of that unclean, orphan, detestable raven that has no one else to care for, won't he also take care of you who bear his very image? Isn't life more than food, Jesus says? Isn't the body more than clothes? So if God has given you a living body, which is far more important, won't he also take care of what goes in it and what goes on it? Now, this obviously doesn't mean that we are promised prime rib and tiramisu every night of our lives. It doesn't mean that we can have every color of every style of shoes available. It means that God will provide what we need. And one of my biggest causes of anxiety is that I am always mixing up what I want and what I need. But this is a reason not to be anxious. So it's unproductive, and God cares for his creatures. Speaking of clothes, Jesus shows us the third reason not to worry, and that is that God cares uniquely for his children. God cares for all of his creatures, but he cares especially or uniquely for his children, those he's adopted into his family. By contrast, Jesus says, look at the lilies of the field, verse 27. Jesus might have pointed to a field of flowers as he said it, or perhaps gestured to the field of flowers that he might have been standing in, as if to say, look over there. It's close to peak season now in the fall, when the oak and the maple leaves are in full, vibrant color, and everything is this beautiful shade of yellowish orange. I took a walk this afternoon in my neighborhood, and even on this rainy, drizzly day, it was absolutely breathtaking how the Lord splashes his color over creation. Not much compares with God's artistic brushstroke or his palette of colors. Jesus agrees, and notice that he is delighting here in his own creation. Jesus is the one by whom and through whom everything is made. This is Jesus' handiwork that he is celebrating here. And he points to Solomon's splendor, verse 27, which was legendary in the ancient world. You remember that story in the Old Testament. The Queen of Sheba visits Solomon, and she is awestruck. She is just blown away by his riches and his opulent palaces and all of his regal gold and purple accoutrements. So Solomon was the absolute pinnacle in terms of success standards in the ancient world. But Jesus points out that doesn't even begin to compare with the natural beauty that God has woven into his creation. So think sunrises over the Atlantic Ocean. Think skytop apple orchard in the fall. Think the Grand Canyon or the Painted Desert. Try as we might, we cannot rival God in terms of displaying natural beauty. And Jesus points to the flower and he says, and yet in a matter of days, these beautiful paragons of floral artistry are going to wither away and die, verse 28. They're going to be thrown into the oven. Those same leaves that are ablaze with color now will soon be on the ground, dull and gray and turning into dust. Now, Jesus says, if he invests these temporal flowers, these gorgeous leaves, with such spectacular clothing, do you think for a second that he's going to let you, the ones that he made to reflect his own image, go without adequate clothing? You whose soul is eternal, you will bear God's image forever. We can't even wrap our minds around that. Will he leave you without what you need? You, he points out, verse 29, in an emphatic way, comes in an emphatic spot in that sentence. You, he addresses his disciples here, those who should know better, the ones he has adopted as his own children. He doesn't just let them into the kingdom as second-class citizens. He invites them to his table. He has a family meal with them. Will he abandon you? No, he says, your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. God is not the kind of father who grudgingly gives his kids what they'll need so they'll shut up and leave him alone. Not at all. He will one day, Jude tells us, present us faultless in his presence with exceeding joy. It delights God to invite us into his holy presence. Fourthly and finally, the reason we shouldn't worry is it's what pagans do. Verse 29. All the nations of the world engage in this activity of anxious worry. Worry is the pastime of those who don't know any better. It's the kind of thing that superstitious primitive tribes do because they've never heard about the gospel. Said another way, it's practical atheism. Now, none of us would claim to be atheists, but how often do we act as if there is no God by going beyond our limited knowledge into his realm where we are out of our league? But you people know better, Jesus is saying. He says it lovingly, but emphatically. You know you have a heavenly Father. He's adopted you into his family. He loves you as his dearly loved children. He knows what you need, so stop being anxious. Really, it's a call to repentance. He catches them in the act of being anxious, and he tells them, stop. Jesus is telling his disciples, you need to stop agonizing over life. And he clearly identifies the problem here. It's unbelief. Oh, you of little faith, he says, verse 28. I am so thankful that we have, as part of our weekly liturgy, that corporate confession of our sin, because this is one of the sins that I have to keep coming back to the throne of grace about. I am guilty of falling into anxiety and worry so often. I need the Lord's grace in this area, and I suspect that many of you do as well. He gives us grace that we need. So the problem is little faith, verse 28. But rather than telling us, don't do that, Jesus actually gives us a helpful alternative here. Verse 31, he says, instead of doing that, do this. Because we're thinking, I hear you, Jesus, but how? How can I stop worrying? How am I going to protect my kids? How am I going to make it if my spouse dies? I'm going to graduate from college soon. How will I find a job in this economy? How am I going to send my kids to college with tuition prices hurtling toward the stratosphere? How am I going to care for my parents when they're too old to take care of themselves? How am I going to pay the doctor bills? Am I prepared for retirement? We have a million of these questions, and we have very few answers, and it's enough to literally worry ourselves sick if we let it. The etymology of this word worry here that Jesus uses comes from the image of a ship tossed about at sea, blown about on the waves, tossing here to and fro, taking on water, barely able to stay afloat. How can we put down the anchor of faith? How can we steer a course through the storm and get to where we need to go? Well, Jesus gives us a disarmingly simple answer here in verse 31. Instead of that, do this. He says, seek his kingdom. Doesn't even say seek first. The implication is seek only his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. To seek means to set our heart on something, to make that thing the main thing, to make the kingdom of God our main objective, to make it item number one on our daily agendas, that thing that consumes most of our thoughts, most of our resources, most of our waking moments, that thing that gets us out of bed in the morning. So he says, let that be number one for you. Let that be your reason for living, what you pursue in life, and God will help you tackle the rest. Max Lucado has some very helpful common sense wisdom on this issue. He says, God will help you tackle whatever challenges come up when they come up. So meet today's problems with today's strength. Don't try to take on tomorrow's problems with today's strength because it's insufficient. Most of our worry comes from trying to take on tomorrow's problems without the grace that God plans to give us tomorrow to deal with those problems. He says, you don't have tomorrow's strength yet. God has not given it to you yet because he didn't intend to. If he did, we would all be trusting tomorrow's grace right now rather than trusting him. But Jesus is saying, don't seek the stuff that I can give you. Don't seek my blessings. Seek me. Seek my kingdom. I will take care of what you need. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. Not bread enough for this year and next year and the year after that. Give me today what I need. That's what the writer of Proverbs prays. Not too much, lest I become proud, and not too little, lest I become discouraged. Give me enough for today, and I will be content. Can you pray that prayer? So the next time you toss and turn at 3 a.m., trying to get some sleep, agonizing over the what-ifs and the how-wells of life, go through this brief checklist. Number one, is this leading me to prayer? Number two, is this leading me to some kind of concrete action? Number three, am I seeking first his kingdom? If our answer to all three is no, well, then we're worrying and we need to stop. And not just stop, but with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, at that moment, we need to make our request known to God. We need to roll our cares off of ourselves onto him. And we need to let the peace of Christ wash over us as a result. If we answer yes to all three, yes, this is leading me to prayer, yes, this is leading me to action, yes, I'm seeking first his kingdom, then our concerns are doing what God intends for our concerns to do, and that is making us more dependent on him. and also giving us greater resolve to the kind of action that will help alleviate some of our concerns or at least mollify some of them. To paraphrase St. Augustine, our concerns should lead us to pray as if it all depends upon God, because ultimately, of course, it does. But also to make us work as if it all depends upon us. Anything else simply takes life from our years and years from our lives. But if you're like those disciples to whom Jesus puts his finger on and says, "You of little faith," verse 28, you don't have to stay that way. In fact, we must not stay that way, because these are not simply suggestions from Jesus. These are not simply pieces of advice to make our lives better or easier. These are actually commands. These are imperatives that the Lord gives us. They are either to be obeyed or disobeyed. And if they are disobeyed, it is sin. Let us call it what it is. But we don't have to fall into this sin over and over again. If you struggle with little faith, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. We don't have to stay with our paltry, small faith. We can feed our starving faith on the manna that comes from heaven. It will teach you. It will correct you. It will instruct you. It will reprove you. It will equip you for every good work. And as your faith grows, consequently, your worries will shrink. And you'll develop the radical generosity that should characterize a disciple of Jesus. We read about that in verse 33 here. Instead of building bigger barns with money that you don't have to hold all the stuff you don't need to impress people you don't really like, you can start divesting from this world and investing in the kingdom. As Philip Ryken said it so well, you can't take your stuff with you, but you can send it ahead of yourself to heaven. You can invest in the kingdom of heaven that will not spoil or fade away. You can learn to be rich toward God, unlike the rich fool that we heard about. And most of all, what we have to do here is focus on Jesus. And isn't that the case again and again with discipleship? He is our perfect example. He was a man with no place to lay his head, and yet he trusted his Father every second of every day of his entire life to care for him. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus is not just our example. If it was only my example, that would be discouraging to me, because I cannot live up to Jesus' righteousness. But he's not just our example. He is also our Savior. He shed his blood to cleanse you and to cleanse me from the sin of over-anxiety. He has joined us to himself in a way that we have union and communion with him. He indwells us by the Holy Spirit, and he will help us to trust him more and to worry less. If we pray that wonderful prayer, "Lord, I believe, please help my unbelief." He loves to answer that prayer still. And finally, use the greater to the lesser argument on yourself. "He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things?" The implied answer is that of course he will. So don't worry about those 3-foot falls when the Lord has already saved you from an 100-foot drop. Let's pray together. Father, we are a little flock. We are pitifully small, and yet our strength comes not from our size, or not from what we are, but whose we are. We are your flock, and therefore we don't need to fear. Help us to take seriously your command not to be anxious and not to fear. You are our shepherd, therefore we shall not want. You make us to lie down in green pastures. You lead us beside the still waters. You restore our souls. You lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, so that even though we walk in the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. For it's your rod and your staff who comforts us. You are with us. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. You anoint our heads with oil. Our cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.